Father in heaven, I ask that you send a double portion of the Holy Spirit. May he attend to my thoughts. May he inspire me to speak the words you want me to speak. But I also pray that may he attend the minds of those who are listening. May he ensure that what is being communicated from your word is rightly understood. But not only understood, but ultimately rightly implemented in everyone's life. For I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn back to our scripture this morning. And thank you, Brother Lincoln, for reading verses 1 and 2 to give us the context. And I think I've said this multiple times, a text without its context is nothing but a pretext. You know what a pretext is, right? License to do whatever you want. And so he gave us the context. This is one of Jesus' final prayer right before he goes to die on the cross. And he's praying for what? He's praying for us, right? He's praying for his disciples. He's praying for unity. And he wants to ensure that his disciples are equipped with eternal life. Do you realize you can have eternal life right now? All you need to do is accept Jesus into your life. And so we highlight this verse here where it says, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life, friends? That they know you. You who? Jesus, God, Jehovah, Elohim, right? That they may know you, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. I want to focus on that word know. If you look in your concordance, you'll discover that the word know in the Greek, because the New Testament was written in Greek, was ginosko, ginosko. The word know is translated from the Greek word ginosko. Well, what does ginosko mean? If you look up in the concordance, Strong's Concordance, for instance, it says it's a prolonged form of a primary verb, and that primary verb is to know. But not know, just cursory, although it's used sometimes like that in scriptures. It means to know absolutely. To know completely. And it's used in a variety of applications and with many implications. But interestingly enough, this word gnosko is also used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Now, you're like, wait a minute, Jed. The Old Testament wasn't written in Greek. How in the world was the Greek word used here? Well, you're right. In the Greek, it's Adam, Yada, Chava. Okay? Adam knew Eve. Adam, Yada, Chava. But before the Hebrew was translated into English, during the time of Jesus, the Bible was already translated into Greek. It was already translated into Greek. In fact, Greek was the commerce language. It was the official international language. It was the language of the Romans, and the Romans were ruling over Israel. So any person that has experienced being conquered by a foreign nation, that foreign nation will then impose upon the conquered nations their culture, their language, their alphabet, etc. Back in 1996, I went over to Uzbekistan. They just had their independence from the USSR, and they had it for only 3 years. And prior to me arriving there, they were already using the Cyrillic alphabet. The Cyrillic alphabet, you know, the fancy looking Russian alphabet with the backwards R and so forth, right? That's what they were forced to use to write their own language. They would be speaking Uzbek words, but they would have to write it in Russian words. And not only that, in school, all the children had to learn Russian. So they got their independence. You know what they decided to do? They decided to use the Roman alphabet. So like the ABCs that you see on the screen, they changed their whole alphabet system to the Roman alphabet. And then not long after the president got elected, and I think he's still president there, so technically a dictator, right? They changed to the Arabic script. So language chains and different language forms exist, but during the time of Jesus, the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, was written in Greek. It was translated into the Greek. And the person responsible for this was Ptolemy Philadelphus, who requested that the Hebrew Bible be translated into Greek, and he asked, as tradition tells us, 70 scholars did the translation. Hence the name Septuagint. Septuagint, or literally, translation by 70 scholars. So the Septuagint Bible translates this Genesis 4, verse 1. It says, Adam de ginosko yoa. Did you hear the ginosko? Yeah. So it's using the exact same verbiage that you find in John 17:3, that they know you, God, to describe the relationship between the very first couple. Talk about intimacy. In other words, according to the Bible, knowing God is illustrated by Adam knowing Eve. The deepest human relationship is that of husband and wife here on this planet. What is eternal life? Jesus posed the question. To have an intimate relationship with God. Did you hear me? What is it to have eternal life? To have an intimate relationship with God. If you're having an intimate relationship with God, are you going to be watching TV first or spending time with God first? It reprioritizes your relationship when you understand it in this context. Thus, in order to better understand our intimate relationship with God, we're going to establish this morning the biblical foundations of human sexuality in the context of holy matrimony, as it was designed and created by Jehovah during creation week. Yes, we're going to be talking about sex in church. Think about it. Think about in your life, where did you get your sex education? When you asked your parents about it, all they said was, don't do it. Why? Just don't do it. Wait until you're married, maybe. If you asked the church would say, well, it's dirty and sinful, and therefore you should save it for marriage. Kind of ironic, right? Why would you want to save something dirty and sinful for marriage? But if you look at the billboards, the magazines, the movie trailers, the TV shows, the rest of the world, they're telling you, go do it. Just make sure you wear a condom. Go do it. Question. Chances are your children already know about sex. Who do you want them to learn it from? From you or from teachers? Particularly teachers in public schools. Would you rather them learn from the world or from the church? This is a topic that our church has not dealt with sufficiently, adequately, importantly. You know how intense the battle for the minds of young people are right now? Last fall, they introduced a curriculum to first graders with this happy little cartoon, you can still find it on YouTube, where the little children talk about touching themselves for pleasure. First graders, you think the parents were outraged when they found out? Of course they were. They discovered during the inquiry that in fact there were at least 5 classes in addition to this that dealt with gender identity for first graders. So if you're parents with young children and you're delaying this important topic, delay no further, because the schools, the devil, the world is out to get them and inform them incorrectly. The school issued a statement in defense of what they did. They said, as part of our comprehensive health curriculum for students, a lesson on gender and bodies included 2 evidence-based and age-appropriate videos approved, I'm wondering by whom, for students 4 years and older. These videos align with nationally recognized methodologies and standards. In other words, the school doubled down on what they did and said it was fine. Our culture has made sex an idol. And by idolizing it, Satan has completely perverted it. Several months ago, I presented the topic of fatherhood and male headship. And at that time, we learned that there were 2 institutions established by God for the benefit of humanity in the Garden of Eden. Marriage, and by extension, human sexuality, and the seventh-day Sabbath. You had marriage and the Sabbath that were established when? Before or after sin? Before sin. So everything that includes the Sabbath, everything that includes marriage, was created by God and was designed to be beneficial for us all. No wonder the devil is so hard at work, perverting both not only the seventh-day Sabbath, but lately, even more so, marriage and sexuality. So that time when I did this sermon for you, I talked about how in the first 2 chapters of Genesis, you could reach at least 4 conclusions regarding the essence and concept of marriage. Does anyone recall all 4 of them? Or even 1 of them? It's okay, we'll go over them today again because repetition deepens impression, okay? So first, we understood and learned from Scripture that the originator of marriage is God. He's the one who designed marriage and the marriage relationship. He's the one who endorsed it and blessed it. And we know this because when the marriage happened, the couples were blessed, and then God saw that it was very good. Genesis 1:31. Not just merely good. You do understand that during the 6 days of creation, every single day of the creation, except for day 2, and I mentioned last time, that's a sermon in of itself. Day 2, aside from day 2, day 1, day 3, 4, 5, and 6, twice on day 5, no, on day 3, on day 3, God saw that it was good. So by the time day 6 rolled around, he saw that it was good, but it wasn't until everything was created, woman was given to man, they had their wedding, they had their blessing, and then God reflects on everything and says that it was very good. So we know that Jehovah God originated, endorsed, and blessed the marriage. And he's the one who designed it that way, because you can see in Genesis 2:18 where it says, Jehovah God said, it is not good that man should be alone. The one time he says it's not good during the creation week. And I will make him a helper fit for him. So who was the originator of marriage? Jehovah God. Second fact, marriage was heterosexual. It took place between people of opposite sex. When I say sex here, I mean whether you're male or female. We have some confusion about that nowadays, don't we? Right? you can see that there is a repeated use of contrasting gender terms in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where it says God created male and female. He fashioned the rib and took from the man and formed it into a woman, and then takes her to him. The man then calls that beautiful creature that God just made and says, you are named woman because you were taken out of man. Notice I said her name was what? Woman. Her name change didn't occur until after the fall. So before the fall, she was known as woman, okay? So you're not going to hear me say Eve again, all right? So in this very well-defined manner, we can see that the original marital form was heterosexual. So God was the originator of marriage, and he designed marriage to be heterosexual. Third, marriage was designed to be taking place between one man and one woman. And the repeated use of singular nouns, singular pronouns throughout both chapter 1 and 2 make this very noteworthy. And the point I'm making here is the number of partners. How many partners? Just one. Just one. So again, God originated marriage, it was heterosexual, and it was designed to be for one man and one woman. Finally, the focus on the last part of Genesis 2:18, if you have your Bibles, it says that I will make a helper suitable for him. In the Revised English Bible, it says, I shall make a partner suited to him. Other translations say it is a suitable companion, or one like himself, or who is like him. All of these Bibles versions capture the true essence of the Hebrew, which means a true counterpart. The wife would be the true counterpart to the husband, one who corresponds to him. So obviously, woman was to be a truly suitable partner for Adam. And among other things, she had to have the same basic faith perspective as her husband. For how can two walk together unless they agree? The technical term for this is intra-faith. They shared the same faith. You can find in 2 Corinthians, it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? So, what was marriage according to Genesis 1 and 2? It was originated by Jehovah God. It was designed to be heterosexual. It was designed to be monogamous. And it was designed to be intra-faith. Four facts that you can get from the book Genesis. Are we clear so far? Notice with me how each of these items, they're not accepted by today's societal standards anymore. So if marriage is not accepted, the biblical concept of marriage is not accepted by the world, how about sex then? Well, the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 makes it very clear that God is the gracious creator of everything in the universe, including humans and their sexuality. God made humans sexual beings, not as a begrudging afterthought, but as a deliberate way to manifest his character. We can see this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Does God have a gender? No. He is transcendent to humanity. Yes, in English and in many languages, we say he. But that's because that was the primary pronoun used to describe an entity. So that's why in the Bible it refers to man instead of man and woman. It just says man, referring to mankind. And it says he instead of they. Okay? We live in a day and age where pronouns have become so important that it's clouding the meaning of these scriptural terms. And you know why that's happening? Because Satan wants to confuse people when they read the Bible, and they read it and go, hey, how come the Bible's so sexist? We need to change this and put in some she pronouns. And they actually have a Bible with she pronouns for God now. But if you look here, if God doesn't have gender, how in the world creating humans as sexual beings, and when I say sexual beings, I mean male and female, right? Do we all agree that there is male and female? Yes, as human beings. Who made us that way? God did. Okay, him being asexual, why would he then make a dimorphic male and female human species? How does that reflect the image of God? In fact, if you look at the word God, the original Hebrew is Elohim, which literally is gods. Just like we say women or children, those are automatically plural words. So literally it says, then gods said, let us, notice the plural again, make man in our image, after our likeness. Right from the get-go, the Bible introduces the concept that Jehovah God is comprised of, or is somehow, and it's the mystery, of more than one person or one entity. In fact, if you look throughout scriptures, and like we sang our songs this morning, scripture teaches us that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons who are in perfect, intimate union with each other. You can see this in John 17, verse 21. Thus, while all other creatures that were created during the creation week were created and made each according to their kind, remember that phrase? Humans were made in the image of God, like it says there on the screen. In the image of God. In other words, God made humans sexual. God made humans male and female. God made sexuality a part of us to give us longing and capacity for intimate relationships. In fact, this is a reason why some scholars say that our sexuality is the most God-like part of who we are as human beings. And then is it any wonder this is why Satan wants to destroy that part? I know in the state of Oregon, in fact, Oregon was the first state to legislate that you could add a third gender on your driver's license. But when the DMV asks you and me, what is your sex or gender? Remember, God designed us so that we either have to check male or female. The Bible is clear. God made human beings as sexual beings. In other words, male and female, he created them. So, the creation account affirms that God designed our gender. Then what about the actual act of sex? Is the act of sex or sexual intercourse a gift from God? Absolutely. The two are actually inextricably connected. Here are several biblical proofs. So immediately after creating man and woman, God blessed them and commanded them to do what? Be fruitful and multiply. Last I heard, science told me that men cannot have babies. Only women can. And that truth now is so inconvenient, they don't even use the word woman anymore. They just say childbearing parent or uterus containing human. The bounds at which they try to stretch and pervert what God originally designed. So, he blesses them to be fruitful and multiply, and think about it. When God speaks, is it a reality? Yes. Is it a blessing? Absolutely. So in the context of a divine blessing, God commands Adam and woman to have sexual relations. Incidentally, when did this marriage take place? On day 19? No. When was man created? Day 6. When was woman created? Day 6. Was she created in the morning or more closer to the evening, you think? In the evening, because in the morning, Adam was created, and then he walked around and he looked and he named, oh, you're an elephant, oh, you're a dog, oh, you're a butterfly, etc., right? He did all of this stuff. And then he realizes, hey, what about me? And then God performs the very first surgery and puts him to sleep and takes out from Adam a rib, okay? And there's theological significance to this. He didn't form from the dust of the ground and breathe into her nostrils the breath of life. Okay? There's a significance for that, but that's another sermon. He took the rib, stretched it out, started making it, and he pulled it out and created woman. And then he wakes Adam up and says, hey, Adam, I have a surprise for you. Look at this. Isn't she magnificent? And what did Adam say? Isha. That's incidentally the word. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she has been taken out of Ish. Okay? So, he told them to be fruitful and multiply. And when did this happen? On day 6, which is what we now call what? Friday or preparation day. And this probably happened right as the sun was starting to go down. Wait, Adam and woman had sex on Sabbath? You better believe it. God told them to. And it makes sense because the Sabbath message is a message of eternal life. And God wanted his creatures, human beings, male and female, Adam and woman, to procreate and continue that eternal life through their descendants. It totally makes sense. Procreation, life, existence, Sabbath, sex. That's the first reason. Second reason, after God created the sexes, male and female, and also created procreation through sex, God reflects and pronounced it very good. We already covered this, right? It wasn't until that male and female were both created and that God performs the marriage ceremony and he blesses them to be fruitful and multiply, then and only then, it says in verse 31, that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's sad that some Christians say that sex is dirty and unspiritual, because that's not what God said. God created sex as a divine gift and exclaimed that sex as an expression of love between a husband and a wife is not just good, but very good. There's an additional divine approval or a blessing of this sexual act that you can find in the very words that God uses to describe man and woman whom he created. If you look there, in Genesis 1:27, it says, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Notice the words male and female. We think, oh, okay, big deal in English. But you know what? In the Hebrew, it's pretty fun. God has, I think, a very sense of humor, a very unique sense of humor. Because the words that God inspired Moses to write this account with, these particular words have very special meaning. In the Hebrew that we translated male and female, in the Hebrew, the word is zakar and nekeba. Do you know what these words really mean? Any Hebrew scholars here? I'm by far no means a Hebrew scholar. I rely solely on a computer program that tells me these meanings by clicking and hearing I used to flip through Strong's Concordance and do that, but these words here are expressly sexual. They literally mean male, or zakar, literally means piercer. Piercer. Like you take a sword and you pierce something. The word female, nekeba, is literally one who is pierced. Wow. Very explicit, isn't it? So in the words that God uses to describe male and female whom he created, he graphically and explicitly describes the sexual act. And of course, God is not embarrassed by sexual intercourse. After all, it was his very good creation. The final indication that sex is a gift from God is seen at the end of the creation account of Genesis chapter 2, where, remember, God performs the surgery and creates a wife for Adam from one of his ribs. The scripture declares that in marriage, a man and a woman are to create a new family unit and become one flesh. Thus, the sex act in marriage is intended by God to express, reinforce, and reenact the marital covenant itself. And this actually helps us understand better the beautiful Hebrew euphemism for marital sex. To know, or in the Hebrew, yada, or in the Greek, ginosko. Adam ginosko his wife, Eve. Because Adam, who had been given woman as his life companion on the sixth day of creation, they could then continue to express and reenact their union throughout their earthly days by knowing each other sexually. This is a beautiful biblical picture of sex bringing pleasure and bonding a man and woman in marriage. And thus, marriage and sexual intercourse are wonderful gifts from God, and they go hand in hand. In other words, the design for sexual intercourse was marriage. So anything outside of what God designed, therefore, would be then sin. I really wish someone had told me this in high school. I really wished someone, I'll be honest, my parents never talked to me about sex. They were even surprised that I knew about sex. Oh, where did you hear about that? In fact, I recall, I'm going to probably embarrass them a little bit here. It's okay, they had 50 years together. They know what I'm talking about. There was this book I got from the library. I don't know why this thought popped in my head, but I remember it now. And it was a cartoony book. And it showed the different functions of the body. And it had this one section in there that talked about sex. And it used these little cartoony robots. And for the life of me, I saw this, and it had the male appendage, and the woman there was receiving it, the robots they were. They weren't even human-looking. And I was like, what? That actually happens? And I went to my parents. This was back when we were living in Michigan, and my father was in medical school. I said, is this what you did to have me? Yeah. Is that what you did to have my sister? Yeah. And I think that was the last that we talked about it. But think about it. God designed this to be a beautiful expression of commitment, of care, of love between two individuals. And this whole concept is given to us from the context of creation. And it's within this context that you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, need to assess everything that relates to marriage and sexuality based upon the reference of God's original design. So, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we're going to focus on this verse for some time here now. You'll see that this provides a profound summary of God's will, God's intent, God's design for sexual relationships. In fact, the word therefore indicates that the relationship for Adam and woman is to be a pattern for all future human sexual relationships. And this verse lists three God-designed steps. How many? Three. Three God-designed steps that a man and a woman has to take to join their life together. The first is leave. Leave. This is talking about making a permanent public covenant commitment. Here, the man is to leave, but it doesn't say woman, does it? But in the culture, when this was written during Moses' time, it was already understood that the woman would be leaving the house of her father to join with her husband. So, but what this is telling is, it's a command for the man to leave his household, to make a public break from the ties that would encroach upon the independence and freedom of their new relationship, to form an exclusive family unit that was publicly recognized, respected by the couple's families, and by the community of faith, and eventually the society at large. Leave. A man, leave. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. And then what's the next word? And shall cleave. So you have leave and now you have cleave. What does cleave mean? I'm sorry, I said it the wrong way. Leave was to publicly recognize exclusivity. Cleave was to make a permanent public covenant commitment. Because the word cleave here in the Old Testament, this is a verb that's regularly used as a technical term in legal language. And in fact, it's used to express the covenant or the permanent bond that Israel had to Jehovah. Genesis 2 ends with a marriage or a covenant ceremony. But did the Bible contain any marital vows? Did the bride and the groom, did they exchange vows to each other? Well, there's no real record of that. But of one verse prior, Adam does declare, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You shall be called Isha, for you have been taken out of Ish." Okay? That declaration, I would say, is a very telling declaration because it's a vow of him being committed monogamously to his wife that was given to him by none other than his father, Jehovah God. This is an aside, it's not even in my notes. Young people, when you get married, make sure your parents are involved. I'll leave that at that for now. Okay, so Adam declares, "This is my now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Who is he making this public declaration in front of? That's right, in front of Jehovah. Think about it. Jehovah is not only the officiant of the marriage ceremony, he's also the witness to the ceremony, and he's also the provider of the bride to the ceremony. Amen. This is why when my wife and I got married, I insisted that my father officiate a portion of the wedding because I wanted to continue the tradition of having the father present. It was a beautiful ceremony. Sorry you couldn't make it. Throughout the rest of Scripture, there are many passages that refer to marriage as a permanent covenant bond between husband and wife, and it's ratified in the context of that legal language, the covenant, the word cleave. And this is always done in a public wedding ceremony, and there's an exchange of vows. And when two people make marriage vows, they're not just making oaths to each other, but they're doing it also in front of a public group, congregation, but more importantly, they're doing it in front of Jehovah. This is why Malachi says, God is the witness that women are made wives by covenant. And you can find this in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. And thus, you cleave or make marriage vows, not only in front of your wedding guests, but in front of God himself. So you had leave, you had cleave. The third step is one flesh. They shall be one flesh. This is talking about sexual intercourse within the context of a marriage relationship. So according to Genesis 2:24, after the public wedding ceremony, the marriage vows, the man and woman are then to become one flesh. Paul refers to this one flesh union in 1 Corinthians. He refers to it as explicitly sexual intercourse. And this is the means of consummating the marriage after the legal marriage covenant ceremony that took place in front of others and in front of God. There are many scriptures that uphold this divine Edenic design where legitimate sexual intercourse only occurs within marriage. So leave, cleave, and one flesh. Those three steps is a summary of God's will for sexual relationships. Marriage involves a commitment so comprehensive that it permanently supersedes all other earthly loyalties. And so sex outside of the leaving and the cleaving denigrates or makes a mockery of the very oneness or the one flesh that it was designed to celebrate. If two people are married in God's eyes, then when they make their marriage vows, then is sex truly necessary for them to be considered married? Well, no, sex is not technically necessary for marriage, because if you remember in Matthew, Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, did not have any sexual relations with Mary until after Jesus was born. Yet Matthew says that they were married. So you have some exceptions, but Scripture simply doesn't picture marital union without physical union. In fact, the beautiful erotic imagery of Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 that we read together, it's unambiguous. Marriage is a one-flesh relationship. Let me say it again. Marriage is a one-flesh relationship. Sex is not peripheral to marriage, but it's actually delicately interwoven into its very fabric. Sexual union expresses, reinforces, and reenacts the marital covenant itself. And even Paul, who for some reason became single, and he actually championed singleness, he said that sex is so essential to marriage that withholding it is to defraud or steal from your spouse. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 3 and 5. However, sex by itself doesn't constitute marriage. You can see examples of this in Exodus chapter 22, where they list a whole bunch of sexual immoralities that can occur, which are considered sin by God. Paul applies the one flesh language when he talks about someone joining with a temple prostitute. Surely if a man goes and joins with a temple prostitute, God does not consider them married. Rather, since marriage is a lifelong sacred sharing of two lives, flippant coitus, or as they say today, hooking up, or come over and watch Netflix. I bet you didn't even know that was a term, did you? That's what young people say nowadays when they want to get it on. There are some other words too that I dare not repeat today. All of these forms of sexual expression outside of the context of marriage is an offense to God. Similarly, in John 4:18, when Jesus meets with a Samaritan woman, she says, oh, I have a seventh, right? And he says, no, the man that you're living with, that's not a marriage. So, while sex doesn't create marriage, sex cannot be divorced from marriage. It was a gracious God who created marriage and sex together, and this is why sex has a spiritual dimension to it, because God designed it. And that's why sex outside the context of a life union of a man and a woman, husband and wife, violates the meaning and purpose of sex. There was a Christian ethicist, Dennis Hollinger. He said there's four purposes for the sexual act. First is consummation of marriage. Second is expression of love. Third is procreation. And fourth is pleasure. Yes, there might be four purposes for sex, but what we need to realize is that all of these purposes, like we sang our song together, they are subordinate. They're below. They should be controlled by the context of glorifying God. Puts a totally different perspective on sex, doesn't it? Think about it. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, including sex, absolutely. Do it for whose glory? God's glory. God's glory. In the New Testament, when Jesus and Paul talk about marriage and sexuality, they always refer to the New Testament or the Old Testament. But you know what? They don't refer to the polygamous kings of Israel. No, not even David or King Solomon, although we think, oh, wow, they're good guys. Nope. Jesus and Paul, they don't even refer to patriarchs who were polygamists like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those guys never get mentioned when it comes to marriage and sexuality. Do you know why? All of those guys messed up. All of those guys messed up. And I'm sure many of us here in this church, those of you who are watching online, we've messed up. The standard that Paul and Jesus always point back to is the God-ordained heterosexual, monogamous, and interfaith union of Adam and woman before the fall. This is why the New Testament, in all of its writings, presents as the norm, the standard for humans, for human sexuality and marriage. In fact, Paul writes in the book Ephesians chapter 5 that Adam and woman's marriage, and every other marriage after it, was designed by God to be a type. Do you know what type and antitype is? Okay? You know how the sanctuary was a type? The antitype of the type Jesus, an example of, right? So marriage was to be an example of Jesus' marriage to his bride. And who's his bride? The church. The church. So marriage is fundamentally about the glory of God. So therefore, human sexuality is ultimately fundamentally for the glory of God, because it's meant to depict the gospel message. It tells the bigger story of a husband, Jesus, loving his wife, the church, so much so that he was willing to lay down his life for the church. This is the intimacy that God is trying to portray with human marriage and human sexuality. In that context, what wife would not want to relate to their husbands as the church relates to Christ? Ultimately, God wanted to give humanity a taste of divinity. God wanted us, on even a minuscule basis, to experience the intimacy that the Godhead experiences on an eternal basis. In John chapter 5, 19 and 20, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Here, it says, the Son can do nothing of himself. We see that while the Son does not act independently of the Father, he is acting based upon an intimate relationship that he has with his Father. The next clause, for whatever the Father does, the Son does also in like manner. This indicates an uninterrupted intimacy between Father and Son that is so intense, so intimate, that the Son will not, that Jesus cannot act independently of the Father. You know what crushed him on Calvary? It was the feeling of removing that intimacy that he had for eternity with his Father. This is further clarified in verse 20, where it says, the Father loves, and literally the Greek verb there is, keeps on loving. The Father keeps on loving the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. This relationship between God the Father and God the Son is expressed in unbroken intimacy in which the Father continually loves and delights in the Son and reveals his will to the Son he delights in. In short, the work of the Father and the Son is a collaboration of intimate equals. This is the type of intimacy that marriage and human sexuality was supposed to imitate. This is the type of intimacy that God wants with you. I like this quote from Ellen White, volume 5 of the Testimonies on page 229, where it says, when this intimacy of connection and communion is formed, what happens? Our sins are laid upon Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. He was made sin. Read the Bible very carefully there. It doesn't say he was made like sin. It literally said he was made sin for us. Why? So that you and I could be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm going to make an appeal today. It's a three-part appeal. Whether or not you're married, if you had an incorrect view of God's will for human sexuality, or if you did not follow God's will for human sexuality, and you want forgiveness, I'm asking you to be bold and stand up. Second appeal. If you desire a more biblically based intimacy in your marriage relationship, stand up. Those of you who aren't even married, if that's what you want in your marriage, stand up. And then finally, all of you who want to have a more intimate relationship with God, who wants to truly conosco or yada, to truly know God, I want you to stand. Father God, you see with all the movement here, the activity of people who probably at one point never had a correct view of your will for marriage and human sexuality. But I pray that through today's sermon, all of us are convicted of how far we've fallen from the ideal. So forgive us for our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we know that you will create within us a pure heart, a pure mindset, that of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. Father, we need that. We need a more biblically based intimacy in our marriage relationships. We need young people who want to strive to have that biblically based intimacy in their future marriage relationships. But most of all, Father, we need a church. We need members that desire a more intimate relationship with you. because that is what you want from us. Bless us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name.